Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to the show. So glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here. It's 4 minutes after the hour. I am just sort of feeling a little bit off because I lost my tennis match today. Here's a rule: never play the backboard. You'll always lose. It's kind of sad, but anyway, on this day in history, today was the day that Babe Ruth made his first major league debut with the Boston Red Sox. Obviously, he's much more famous for being with the Yankees, but he did start with the Red Sox. He was born George Ruth and was a complete troublemaker. At 7 years old, his truancy from school led his parents to declare him incorrigible, and he was sent to an orphanage. The orphanage was called St. Mary's Industrial School for Boys. That sounds like a real day at the beach. Ruth lived there till he was 19. Then he signed on to be a pitcher for the Orioles. And so it was on this day he went out and got on the mound, did pretty good, gave up 5 hits over 6 innings. And first couple of at-bats, though, he went 0 for 2. But we all know historically that he did way better than 0 for 2. He had a lot of home runs in his life. So here's something else that caught my eye. If you want to sleep better, you might want to think of repainting the color of your walls. Because apparently the color of your walls will help you sleep better. The study says that blue walls makes you feel restful and calm because they remind you of the sea and the sky. And yellow walls are conducive to happiness as long as they're not too bright. Green walls can put you at ease because they remind us of nature. The bad colors are purple, which is probably why Prince never slept well. And it can also cause nightmares. Red can cause nightmares because it's too exciting. Got to calm it down. And gray walls can make you feel isolated. Apparently brown is the depressing color, but studies said that brown is the favorite bedroom color of workaholics. Is that you? Are you a workaholic? I didn't think so. So we've got a great show coming up. Pastor Beresford is going to be with us in just a minute. He's from High Point Church in Madison. So to all of our listeners in Madison, you just want to pay special attention to what's ahead. And we've got Colin Hanson coming up with the Gospel Coalition after that. So we've got a great show planned. So glad you're with me. I'll take a short break and be back with Mike Beresford in just a minute.
As the lights of the city fade, at that campsite, it's just you, your family, and the stars. So many stars, each shining its own light. And it's amazing to think that the God who holds them all in place is intimately involved in your life. When the sun comes up, you won't see the stars, but they still shine. So as you listen to Faith Radio, we hope you develop the faith to keep seeking and trusting, even when your life's path is unclear, because He's there. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Your prayers matter and are heard by God. When you pray, lives can be changed. Each week, the Faith Radio prayer team joins together to pray for relationships to be strengthened, finances to be increased for God's glory, for our leaders to follow God's will, and for so much more. Will you join us? The Faith Radio prayer team, made up of hundreds of listeners, receives an email with each week's prayer focus. You can be a part of the Faith Radio prayer team by signing up at myfaithradio.com.
You're listening to the Faith Radio Network. Faith Radio is a media outreach ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul, and we exist to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith. Together, we are growing in our faith through shows and programs on Faith Radio. You can find out more about these shows and read relevant articles on topics like relationships, business and finance, biblical studies, and church and culture on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. Michael Beresford is a pastor and a crisis responder. He's an educator, a counselor, and a trainer, and he is also the executive pastor of High Point Church in Madison, Wisconsin. He also leads two Bible studies at the Wisconsin State Capitol for staff and elected officials with Capitol Ministries. So I figured it'd probably be good for me to talk to a pastor in Madison, you know, as a lifelong Minnesotan and a guy who desires to be a mature Christian. I feel like every so often I should talk to a Packers fan, because if Jesus had compassion on his enemies, so should I. Hello, Michael.
How am I supposed to say that?
I don't know.
What am I supposed to say to that, Phil?
I know.
How you doing?
Good. It's pretty much required that you're a Packers fan in Wisconsin, isn't it?
Well, that's what they tell me. However, I grew up in Seattle.
Okay.
And so they tell me that's okay because Wilson went to UW here. And,
yeah.
So I've got a green and yellow, but I've got a blue and green too. So
yeah, well, I think
depends
not,
on who's playing and what crowd I'm in.
Yeah, I think not liking the Packers is only a misdemeanor in Green Bay. I'm not sure.
I stay out of there.
Yeah.
Yeah, they told me not to wear my Seahawk jersey more than 5 miles from now.
You're very smart. Yeah. Welcome to the show. I love getting in touch with other pastors in our listening network. And I know that you have got a ministry to elected officials at the state capitol.
Mm-hmm.
Can I hear a little bit about that?
Started back. I spent 11 years with Billy Graham and just creating new ministry on a small team. One of the things we got involved with was the marketplace. In that process, we met different officials in different capacities around the nation and around the globe. One of the things that Billy Graham had said was he felt like the next great revival would come out of the marketplace.
Hmm.
And so it just kind of opened my eyes. I had been a pastor for 20 years at that point before I joined them. And so then when I got here, I left Billy Graham in June of 12. When I got to town, they were very gracious and said, you know, what's your heart? Well, my heart really is to see people become disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we would be a good witness for Christ. And that's more than just inside the walls of a church. And so I started getting involved in the downtown area. And then a few acquaintances from across the nation gave me a call, both within a 2-week period, and said, hey, there's some legislators at the Capitol that want to start a Bible study. Would you do it? Would you consider? And I said, no. I didn't want to get involved in politics.
Mm-hmm.
And although I knew there was a great need there, and then 2 weeks later, same conversation. A week later, this guy named Ralph Drollinger from Capitol Ministries, they hold Bible studies in Washington, D.C., ministries and capitals in 39 nations around the country or around the world, calls me and he says, hey, these two people said you'd be the guy. Would you at least come to a lunch? I said, sure. He calls me back the next day and he said, everybody's schedule's work. I'm flying in tomorrow. We're going to have lunch. And I knew I was sunk.
Yeah.
And it's just absolutely been a delight. Started out with 2 Bible studies, one for staff and one for elected officials. And so I'm just leading one for elected officials at the moment, but also have breakfast meetings and lunch meetings with people who just want to talk, open certain sessions in prayer, and kind of the on-site preacher guy.
I love it. So when you open your Bible and have a Bible study with these folks, where is the Holy Spirit leading you to teach from in Scripture?
The first thing we did was they were like, okay, is this to grow us as legislators? Is this to grow us as Christians? Is this to introduce people? And I said, yes. And so we spent a good while just looking at the fact that we don't exist in Christ just so we can be Christians, but we also have work to do. And what does it look like to do our work well as a witness for Christ, but also to do our work unto God? And that really led into a variety of further conversations that ended up to be topical. Well, okay, what does the Bible say about this?
Mm-hmm.
These are some things that citizens in our districts talk to us about. What's the Bible? And I always use the language, how does the Bible inform this? And
I like that.
And that really drove it for a while because there was opportunity one day, last year sometime, there was a vote on partial abortion, 20-week.
Mm-hmm.
One of the guys said, well, what's the Bible say about that? And I said, okay, let's open up Psalms 139. And we opened it up and read, and he's like, I've never read that. I said, what's it say? He says, well, God recognized the person in the womb, therefore it must have been a person, not just a fetus. I said, what's that do? He says, well, if I want to follow God, then it dictates my voice and my vote. And I said, yeah, that's how the Bible informs. You know, you're set into place. Timothy, it says that the church should pray for those kings and those in authority. So I'm not going to call you a king, but I will say you're an authority. You do your work so that people live peacefully and flourish. And that caused them to think differently about their work. They actually were participating in God's decree and creation to go and to steward and to flourish and, you know, allow this thing called community and commerce so that Jesus can be recognized and God can be glorified in all things.
Yeah, the political rhetoric nowadays is not gentle.
No,
do they,
it's not.
Yeah, do these officials and staff that come to your Bible studies, I mean, what are some of their prayer concerns and requests that may have been different from, I don't know, 5 years ago?
Well, we actually do spend quite a bit of time about the topic that you raised. It has gotten so oppositional. How do we live in peace for the sake of the state? You know, not everything on either side of the aisle is always right. Not everything is always wrong.
Mm-hmm.
How do you work together? How do you get past party demands of how you should state something and actually listen to somebody and coexist and share ideas?
If you had that answer, I can get you on the cover of Time magazine.
Yeah, you know, but I think it is the answer. It's God's wisdom when they're participating on the floor. I remember one day one of the guys got a little too mouthy on the floor. It was in the Bible study. He came the next week, and the first thing he did was apologize to me.
Wow.
And I said, well, you didn't offend me. I wasn't on the floor. But how did you portray Christ? Did you achieve what you wanted to achieve in the rhetoric that you used? He was like, no, actually quite the opposite. I created a few more enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, how is that living at peace with all men? And he said, it's not. He said, that's why I apologized, because I wasn't true to what we're talking about. And it's interesting, in the Bible study, we do have people from both sides of the aisle that attend. The majority are Republican, but a couple of the most faithful are Democrats. We agreed that we're not going to do politics in the Bible study. We're going to recognize our work, but we're going to keep in the realm of how does God speak to us to do our work and to be followers of Christ.
Michael, I want to make copies of you and send you around the country to every state capital. I love what you're saying. Let me take a little break. When we come back, more with Michael Beresford. He's a pastor and a trainer and equipper, and he also leads Bible studies at Wisconsin State Capitol. He's the executive pastor at High Point Church. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line Michael Beresford. He is a pastor, an executive pastor at High Point Church in Madison, Wisconsin. He also leads two Bible studies at the Wisconsin State Capitol and staff for elected officials with Capitol Ministries. And we're talking today about his life as a pastor and crisis responder. When I read crisis responder, Michael, can you give me an example of what that looks like?
Sure. When I was with Billy Graham, one of the things, right after 9/11, Franklin Graham said, I want chaplains. And we said, okay, what's a chaplain? And recognized that the church didn't know how to respond. Nobody knew how to respond to a crisis at this magnitude. And so we developed the rapid response team. In that process, I became one of the primary trainers. We worked with ICISF out of Baltimore. That's International Critical Incident Stress Foundation. And they're the backbone training for first responders. They used to be for military. Then the military wrote their own material, which is very similar to theirs. And consequently, it trained a lot of people in a faith-based response to crisis. In fact, last Tuesday, I led a group of about 70 law enforcement officers, corporate safety officers, security officers, first responders in a training. Madison Police did, and when there's an active shooter incident, my piece was what happens after the active shooting incident. How do you legitimately care for, in those first 12 to 24 hours, those who participated in it, were in the building, were family members of those who may have been entrapped or whatever. And so, you know, when people are in crisis, they really don't care what the image on your shoe or your shirt is. The icons that we wear, they want to know about life and death. And there's an appropriateness in that. It's an easy time to manipulate people, and that's the worst thing you could possibly do. So there's a fine line of giving people reasonable hope, you know, in the state that they're in. And at the same time, recognizing that God made our bodies incredibly well when people are in crisis. There's an element of shock, and some of our systems shut down, and they eventually come back on as our systems can handle, you know, all of the information and the emotions and feelings that happen at a moment of crisis. And what do they do with those? Where do they put them? How do they actually see themselves? Were they victims? Is this going to happen again? Was that something that happened and they're safe, but they're going to have reactions like crying and nightmares and things? But helping them put everything in context to mitigate those long-term reactions that if aren't mitigated right up front, end up in possibly years of counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's the appropriate role of faith in that environment? You know, God is always a God who's compassionate and caring. He's also a God who cares that right is done, so there's an element of justice. But he's also a God of forgiveness. He's a God of hope. And to help people understand that God didn't abandon, he was present. But we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that evil does happen. And sometimes we're caught in it, but that doesn't dictate who God is or what he wants. He's still there, and his desires for us still remain.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a wonderful time to bring peace into, you know, chaos without being preachy or churchy, but just truly attempt to replicate and to let the presence of Christ within us and the Holy Spirit to have a presence. In the military, they call the caller on the clergy, you know, it's the ministry of presence.
I like that.
It's amazing what kind of effect that can have.
Oh, I know.
In people's lives when they know that, okay, there's somebody here that represents Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it's drawing, it's calming. It's just a wonderful opportunity.
Michael, I have a question about the anger that exists in America today. It seems that is one of the primary emotions, whether it's a politician or an angry church member. How do you deal with, let's say, an angry church member?
Well, for me, you know, I find that most people don't know what they're angry about. And one of the things I learned a long time ago in pastoral counseling was, let's identify what you're really angry about to the point where we can write it down in a word or a phrase. And then let's start removing the emotions attached. Let's just put a list over here of all the emotions so we don't lose them. But what are we really angry about? And that helps people look a little bit more objectively at things. And then my first question always is, tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Because if I know what that status is, then I know how to better address their anger. Is it righteous? Is it unrighteous? Is it, you know, warranted? Is it sinful? If it's either of those, now we can adjust appropriate responses and actions to it. So a lot of this, I think, is just peeling off the layers and seeing, okay, what's the baseline of this person? Where are they starting from? And what are they actually angry about? Because then we can find how the word informs that action. And, you know, and anger is not a sin. It's what you do with it that gets us in trouble. So, we can be angry, but sin not. But few of us accomplish that. And so there's got to be some other elements to it.
I really like your approach, Michael, where you try to distill it down to a word or a phrase. Because I don't know if, you know, people, if they've been had a bunch of anger brewing over years and years, that's probably a wonderful exercise to try to say, let's try to get a handle on this. See if we can't get it reduced down to something that we can deal with. Otherwise, it's just this all over the map anger, and that's not productive. And usually there's at some point a pretty obvious sin involved there.
There is. And, you know, I sometimes laugh, not out loud, but, you know, a couple will be in counseling and they'll get angry at each other. And all of a sudden you can see, they just want to win. And I'll stop them and say, okay, what are you fighting about? And many times, unfortunately, they kind of look at me like, not sure. You know, we lost track of that.
Yeah, that's pretty common, isn't it?
It is. It is. And, you know, back to your question, the anger is such a, seems to be everywhere. I think, you know, technology has played into it, our constant communication, all kinds of studies about, you know, people are much more anxious than they used to be. And I think that comes from a lot of things. It's, we were meant to have solitude at times. We were meant to be disconnected, and now nobody's disconnected. We weren't meant to react to every evil thing around the world, but now it's on the internet. It's in our face. Our phones are ringing.
Isn't that the truth?
You know, and so there's this captivity to information that creates this anxiousness that if I don't know the latest and greatest, you know, what's wrong with me? And I think the other thing that happens is, you know, Facebook is wonderful, but Facebook is such a terrible weapon because people put their profile that they want people to see of them, but they don't dare put the truth there because that would take away from the profile of how people want them to see. And so they're left with this isolation of social media says, I'm this person, but really I'm this person. What if they cross?
Mm-hmm.
And in the isolation, I'm left with just the bad things because I posted all the good things. And I look at everybody else, and they did the same thing, but we don't think about it. They posted all the good things, and then we look at our bad things and wonder why they don't match up to everybody else's good things.
Yeah.
And that causes, you know, another level of anxiety. And all that anxiety brings feelings and emotions to an edge, and the response sounds angry.
Yeah. Michael, we just have about a minute left, so I'm going to put you on the spot here. What energizes you about God's work in Madison right now?
You know, most people, when they talk about Madison, they talk about it being a very liberal city. And I'm from Seattle, so I don't see that as much because Seattle's a more liberal city.
Yeah.
But a friend of mine once said, he said, I've never seen Madison as poised as is for the gospel. And I think that's true because the liberal agenda, while it has good intent, is failing. And the only place that all people are equal is at the foot of the cross.
Amen.
And I'm excited about the opportunities that we're seeing in the midst of education, community, the capital, where there's being a place made for the gospel. And that's exciting to me.
Mm-hmm. I love that. Michael, thank you so much for coming on the show and being a great guest. We love connecting to our friends in the Madison area, and I love the work you're doing, and I just will continue to pray that you reach the people at the state capitol and encourage them with the gospel and as well as the people of Madison.
Thank you much.
All right.
Thanks for the work you do.
Thank you so much. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
This is the Faith Radio Network. Our mission is to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith through Christ-centered media. We hope you're encouraged and inspired in your walk with Jesus every day through our programming, and we would love to pray for you. You can check out the Prayer Works page on our website, myfaithradio.com, or call our Faith Line and request prayer. We pray for these requests each week. The number is 877-93-FAITH.
As a mom, Gina Boots has learned to rely on God in big ways. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and it was in her times of searching and surrender that God taught Gina to rely on Him.
Early on, one of the verses that God led me to was Jeremiah 6:16. It says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I felt like when I read that verse that God was saying, you're going to come to these crossroads as a mom. Your kids are changing. You know, they'll go to school or you'll have another child, and you have to make new decisions about how you'll spend your time. And the fact is, I know what is best for you. I know the best use of your gifts and your time. And so you need to stop, look at me and listen, and I'm going to show you that good way.
Do you want to learn more about walking with God? Go to MakingYourLifeCount.com.
Have you ever applied for a job you didn't get? I applied to be the editorial director for the Gospel Coalition. I guess it was between me and Colin Hanson. And guess what? I didn't get the job. But Colin did, and obviously for a good reason. He's an author. He's written several books, including Young, Restless, Reformed, A Journalist's Journey with the New Calvinists, and A God-Sized Vision. I could go on and on. He is a blogger and an author and a great thinker, and he's on our studio line. Hello, Colin.
Hey, they didn't tell me that there was competition.
You beat me out, and I've been bitter ever since.
It's all just a big plot.
I
can understand.
But I've got such a forgiving spirit that I'm just going to be really nice to you and say I forgive you.
And then one of these times, it'll be a big gotcha.
Oh, you just turn the tables on. Yes, you're a smart man. You know what's next. And it's going to be a big gotcha.
I understand.
Yeah. Well, I always love checking in and finding out how your brain is working on things like, I know we're still, a lot of us are talking about the retirement of Anthony Kennedy, Justice Kennedy, and the new nominee, Brett Kavanaugh. The left is already making fun of his name, calling it a frat boy name.
I think I saw something about that. It was something like, it's almost like Brad.
Yeah, you know, right.
It's almost as bad as Brad.
Right,
well, you got to find something.
Yeah.
I doubt that'll be enough to sink the nomination, but it's a big deal. I mean, it's probably a much bigger deal than it should be. I don't know how we're in a situation where we give unelected, unaccountable, lifetime appointment judges so much control over our day-to-day lives and so much control over the direction of our culture, but that's the place where we find ourselves, and there's a reason why that's the case historically.
Mm-hmm. Well, Colin, you wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition, and the first sentence says, Anthony Kennedy made it onto the highest court in the land due, it could be argued, to marijuana and a penumbra. And I'm a solid C student, so I got to ask what penumbra is.
So, essentially, well, I thought you were going to ask me about marijuana. You've got
I got that figured out. I want to know what penumbra means.
Yeah, so essentially what we're talking about there is that a lot of what conservatives have talked about with the Supreme Court for the last several decades has concerned how is it that all of a sudden people have discovered within the Constitution all kinds of different rights, all kinds of different privileges, all kinds of different positions that the founders never possibly could have anticipated, never possibly could have intended. How did we get to that point? Well, that's exactly what we're talking about with a penumbra. A penumbra is basically just that kind of thing where the Constitution is understood to have certain connotations that can be derived from it that may not be directly found within it. And so you get things like, for example, the right to privacy. And the right to privacy becomes the unfettered right to abortion.
Mm.
Okay, well, how can you possibly find that in there? Well, that's what we're talking about there with penumbras. So the circumstances of Kennedy coming on the court were first the marijuana was that Ronald Reagan's first appointee had admitted to marijuana use while in law school, so he withdrew in that controversy. But then the second one is probably somebody that some of your listeners have heard of before. That's Robert Bork. And Robert Bork was the victim of one of the most kind of the beginning of this era of Supreme Court nominations where you know, the sides try to drum up as much bad kind of stuff that they can find in there. Bork had been an outspoken opponent of these penumbras, these deductions from the Constitution where you find things like the right to privacy, which leads to the right to abortion. And as a result of that, Bork's nomination was subsequently scuttled. The left turned against him and did not give the support that President Reagan needed to be able to confirm him. And that's what led President Reagan then to shift to Anthony Kennedy as his third choice to fill that seat, which he's now just vacated.
All right, Colin. So let's connect these dots from privacy to abortion. Are you saying that the right of privacy, it says in the article, is broad enough to encompass a woman's decision whether or not to terminate her pregnancy?
Right. And that's how you get something. So, for example, I think a lot of people understand that you cannot legislate if in South Dakota or Minnesota or Alabama or whatever, if you want to be able to outlaw abortion because you see this as a form of murder, you see this as the deliberate and unjust taking of a life, you simply cannot do that. Why can you not do that? Well, you can't do that primarily because of what we know from Roe v. Wade in 1973. Well, the reason Roe v. Wade was decided that way in 1973, and actually a significant decision with way more support than it ever should have had, but the point was, well, the Constitution gives us this right to be able to do it. Well, that right is the right to abortion is clearly not in there, nor is the right to privacy in the Constitution. But it's seen as a kind of, for some people, a kind of implication or a penumbra of other parts of the Constitution. It's similar to how somebody might read the Bible and say, I see in the Bible a right to do whatever I want. And you're thinking, well, that's literally exactly not what the Bible says there. Well, I'm kind of expanding it. I'm adapting it. I'm extending the principle here. I'm stretching it. That's what we're talking about there with the Constitution or with biblical interpretation. It's clearly something that I disagree with quite a bit. It's something that Antonin Scalia famously disagreed with, and it's certainly something that I'm personally hoping Brett Kavanaugh disagrees with as well.
Yeah. So, Colin, at the Gospel Coalition, you probably get a lot of response or a lot of pastors or church leaders weighing in on their opinion. Do you have an aggregate of opinions and thoughts on Brett Kavanaugh you could share?
I think most people are pretty supportive. I think even people who were not necessarily supportive of President Trump, which doesn't mean that they were supportive of Secretary Clinton, but just means they might have been conservatives of a different stripe or something. So I think there's going to be widespread appeal. Kavanaugh has a very significant track record, a very long track record. He's one of the most qualified judges. He served on the most prominent federal court. So there's going to be a lot of deference in that area. And admittedly, very few of us are constitutional scholars. Very few of us really understand the ins and outs of all of these decisions. And so there's a certain measure of deference that's going to have to come into play if somebody meets a basic threshold of qualification, which clearly Judge Kavanaugh does. So we'll see how these things turn out in the confirmation hearings. It could end up being fairly quick and uncontroversial, as it was with Justice Gorsuch recently. But I think generally there's probably a lot of support. But in part, it's because of the absolutely devastating legacy that Anthony Kennedy left behind. Certainly some people are going to be concerned because Judge Kavanaugh had clerked under Justice Kennedy, as had Justice Gorsuch as well, which is actually rare historically for that to be the case. But the point is, Kennedy's legacy was so incredibly devastating to this country, especially when it comes to the values that we hold dear of marriage and of life, that it would be hard to be that bad, I guess. So that's if you're comparing, then there's going to be a lot of optimism by comparison with Kavanaugh.
Has the Supreme Court, in your opinion, Colin, gotten just too darn powerful?
Well, that's certainly the case, and Kennedy was a big part of that. So Kennedy was known for opinions that were very wide-ranging, mm-hmm. opinions that were very dramatic. Kennedy wrote, I think he saw himself as a kind of a person trying to make peace with all of these different conflicts that we have socially in our culture, and so his opinions are filled with pretty almost romantic language, or I might say romanticized language, that's not common for court decisions. You don't really think of legal writers as being fanciful, and yet that's exactly what Kennedy was in his decisions. And so just to give you one example here, and courts really, I mean, there's not a lot of restraint on them with the way things work in our checks and balances. Of course, the president exercises the right to be able to nominate. The Senate's job is to confirm or if to not confirm. But other than that, once they're there, they exercise a great deal of power. And really, over time, Congress has become far less powerful. The executive branch has become far more powerful, and then also the Supreme Court. But let me just give you a quick example here of a Kennedy opinion.
Okay.
This is what some of the older listeners may remember from Planned Parenthood versus Casey. This was a decision in 1992. This was the best opportunity of our lifetime so far to overturn Roe v. Wade, which if Roe v. Wade were overturned, then it would allow the states to be able to outlaw abortion in their jurisdiction. It would not outlaw abortion everywhere. Probably the majority of states would continue to allow abortion. But Planned Parenthood versus Casey was seen as the best opportunity to be able to overturn that and return control of abortion law to the states. There were part of what was so painful is that two appointees of Ronald Reagan were the key votes to be able to push to defend abortion in that case. That was Sandra Day O'Connor and Anthony Kennedy, who wrote the majority decision. Let me give you an example from this. Kennedy wrote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of the meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life."
That's crazy talk.
It is crazy talk, but it is the gospel of this culture.
Mm.
It is the words that this culture lives by. I define my own sense of happiness. I define my own sense of the mystery of human life. And all of that, remember, in defense of legalized murder of innocent children in their mother's wombs. But I don't actually think there's probably a better example of how backwards we've gotten in this culture than that passage right there from Kennedy and what it was employed to be able to justify. And that was just the start of Kennedy's famous opinions.
That's pretty sobering.
It is sobering. This would then come back again in 2003. It would be used to overturn anti-sodomy laws across the country, another decision that Kennedy came in. Then it would come in more than a decade later when Kennedy wrote the famous decision in the Obergefell case, which eliminated the option of traditional man-woman marriage in America and mandate gay marriages across the country. That was probably Kennedy's most famous decision, but it all came back to this passage right here. Your right to define your own concept of meaning of the universe or the mystery of human life. This, and to be clear, this position has been heavily criticized. The late Justice Antonin Scalia called it the sweet mystery of life passage from Anthony Kennedy, but he noted something significant. He called it the passage that ate the rule of law. That's exactly the point. If meaning, if existence itself is defined by each one of us individually, then how do you have law? Each one of us then is elevated. Each self is elevated above the law.
Yeah, that's complete
therefore,
anarchy.
Therefore, exactly, anything is possible, including, say, abortion and gay marriage. Scalia saw this very clearly. And wrote against it, though he was not always successful in opposing it with the majority of the court. And so Kennedy's retirement, there's a reason so many people devoted so much time on the airwaves about it. It's a hugely significant moment in this nation's history.
All right, Colin, I'm starting to understand the reason why you got the job at the Gospel Coalition instead of the guy who was runner-up. Let me take a break. More with Colin Hanson when we return. It's 14 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back. We are already back. 12 minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here having a nice conversation with Colin Hanson, editorial director of the Gospel Coalition. And Colin, let me ask you, as Christians, we want to think differently than the world, obviously. So how do we think differently about this when we look through a kingdom lens?
Well, I think in part of it, there's an understandable and a beautiful thing about America of the desire for liberty. It's what makes America unique, our freedoms. And so we rejoice in those freedoms. We just had an opportunity last week to celebrate those freedoms. in the United States and our independence from Great Britain. And we've seen so much progress there. But biblically speaking, freedom is always for a purpose. Freedom is for a purpose to be able to serve God, to worship Him, and to love our neighbors as ourselves and to consider others more important than ourselves. The freedom that this country and much of the West understands is a freedom that removes us from any restraint. It removes us from any obligation. It removes us from any really purpose in life except to gratify the flesh and its desires. So as Christians, the way to think differently here is to understand that the Bible celebrates the freedom, but that can only come through service to Christ. That can only come through loving others as we love ourselves. That's just a radically different view of freedom than many of our neighbors have, but it's actually a radically compelling one, because when you think about this decision from Kennedy and the implications that it has for our lives, nobody can live that way. I mean, you cannot live that way without obligations, without constraints. At the very least, the Bible tells us that our consciences convict us, because we've all been given the image of God, and we all have that conscience there, even if we seek to suppress it. So it's just not possible to live that way. And I'll add this, Bill. It is certainly not possible to live that way as a society, with every single person living for the self and defining his or her own meaning of existence. That simply doesn't work. And I would say, and I would argue, that the best moments of our culture's history is when we've had a shared sense of purpose, a shared obligation to care for one another and to fight for justice for one another and to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. Those are the times in life that we celebrate individually as churches, as a culture, not the times when every man does what's right in his own eyes, as mm-hmm. we see about in the chaos of the book of Judges in the Old Testament.
So, Colin, if there's nothing new under the sun, does anybody do any of their own thinking, or do they just align themselves with thinking that already exists somewhere?
Well, you know, there's a lot of really fascinating research on that topic, and it really overlaps well with what we're talking about here with politics in general. Thinking is difficult. Thinking takes a lot of energy, and most of us are preoccupied with just making it through each day, of getting through each day. So one of the things that we do is we outsource a lot of our thinking to people that we trust. Essentially, we are tribal people. Mm-hmm. We're tribal, instinctive people where we gravitate toward groups, and we form groups by demonizing other people. So my group is right, your group is wrong, and all of a sudden you don't really have to think anymore in that kind of situation because somebody else is just telling you what's happening. I saw one of the responses to Judge Kavanaugh's appointment, and it was a long statement written out of opposition to him, but this group left out the name. It was just like they had written this all before they even knew who the person was going to be. They just knew it was going to be bad. Another release that I saw had pronouns for a woman
right
in there because they thought it'd be somebody else. So no, there's not thinking. And the Bible tells us that even our mental faculties in our sin are bound. They're captive to sin. And so we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth. And so one of the challenges that we face as Christians is to align ourselves not so much with tribes. You know, you and I have talked about this before, especially with my book, Blind Spots, but not just to outsource all of our thinking to these different tribes, but really to renew our minds, as we read about in the book of Romans, to renew our minds through the continual obedience to God by reading his word and to putting it into practice. And that's hard to do, but it's necessary for obedience and ultimately to live out the freedom that we have in Christ. And it might make people think that you are kind of an independent thinker, but that's the amazing thing. By dissenting from this culture, you will be kind of seen as like an independent, but ultimately what you are is just like the Apostle Paul always described himself, a doulos, you know, a slave for Christ,
yeah,
captive to him. And only as a slave to Christ are you able to think clearly. Are you able to live in freedom? Wow, that is countercultural stuff, but it is the road to a true and lasting, and of course, as we would celebrate, an eternal joy.
Mm-hmm. Colin, I don't know if I have my facts right, but I understand you and Jeff Robinson got involved in a very long ping pong match, and at the end you had a book written.
That's true. So we've just released a new book called 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance in Pastoral Ministry. It's a bit of a counterintuitive book, Bill. So I think a lot of people, when they want to serve the church, they want to serve their neighbors, they want to lead God's people, they think of it as a privilege, and it is a privilege. And they think, I'm going to stand up in front of people, and I'm going to talk about important things, and people are going to be saved, and lots of good things are going to happen, and you know, I'm loving and caring for other people. And that's very true. You know, like a lot of that does happen. You know, what's interesting, Jesus, the exact opposite happened for him. I mean, we know how things ended before the resurrection with his crucifixion at the hands of the authorities, both Roman and Jewish. We know that he told his disciples to expect likewise, and it did. And mm-hmm. that's exactly what happened to them. And the Apostle Paul and all of the disciples having endured either death for the sake of the gospel or at least exile, the gospel in the case of the Apostle John. But when you look at their history, Bill, that's the fascinating thing. For all of these great heroes that we have in the faith, the John Calvins, the John Bunyans, and the Jonathan Edwards, and other people not even named John, you see a consistent pattern there that all of them have endured great hardship. We think of them as heroes, and they were. But they were heroes precisely because of their service to God and their service to others that came at a great cost for them. You know, I'll never be one-tenth the exegete or theologian or preacher that Jonathan Edwards was or John Calvin was, but both of them were fired. John Calvin was chased out of town. Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of the church that he had served faithfully, a church that had seen tremendous revival. And that's just the start of it. And that's what we tried to do in this counterintuitive book to help people understand if you want the Lord to use you, and all of us should want the Lord to use us, and he will do it through breaking you for your own good to develop you in dependence on him and compassion for others. That's the way he works.
That's really fascinating, Colin. I don't know. Is this a fair summary regarding Jesus? The authorities wanted to kill him. His friends were confused by him, and his family thought he was nuts.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I would even go so far as think about this, Bill. Think about the differences between Peter and Judas. What were the actual differences there? Of course, Peter was confused. We talk about Peter abandoning Jesus. He was Jesus' best friend. But it's more like he betrayed him. He didn't betray him in the same way. But this is a man who promised he would be there with Jesus until the end, and he runs away.
Right.
Of course, Peter, you know, he rebounds for that and becomes, you can see the effect of the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit when he preaches in power on Pentecost, which is just amazing. But absolutely. And so, and this is the amazing thing. This is exactly what Jesus told us to expect. John 16:33, in this world you will have much tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But go back to Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. That's exactly what he told us to expect.
You know, Colin,
and that's a privilege.
Yeah.
A privilege.
I timed this poorly because I wanted to spend more time talking about 12 faithful men and how these men were really caught off guard. Many of them ended up deeply hurt and just quit the ministry. So I'll invite you back and we can spend more time talking about this book because I think there's so much to learn from this. So please, when I call and that caller ID pops up, you make sure you take the call.
As long as you don't take my job.
All right.
As long as we've got that agreement.
Thanks. Right, thanks, Colin. Have a great day. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.